Welcome to Antioch. We are a multi-generational, justice-minded church in beautiful Bend, Oregon, seeking and celebrating the reconciliation of all things. May the Word of God turn your heart toward Christ and the world He loves.
As we move from gathering to listening, our scripture reading today is from the book of Psalms, chapter 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Morning, church. My name is Sean, one of the pastors on the team here, and today we are in the third Sunday after Epiphany. The season of Epiphany begins at the end of the season of Christmas, and it stretches all the way until the beginning of Lent. Depending upon when Easter falls, Epiphany can be as short as 4 weeks or as long as 9 weeks. We have a late Easter this year, so we have a longer Epiphany. Epiphany means to make manifest, to make known, or even to reveal. And the season of Christmas starts on Christmas, starts and goes all the way for 12 days. So it's good news for those of you who like to leave your Christmas lights up until January. And after we experience the 12 days of Christmas, the Feast of Epiphany happens. And we commemorate the Magi bringing the gifts to the newborn Messiah, that they reveal Jesus as the Christ. Remember back a few weeks ago, Pete kind of told a different story or interpretation of Epiphany this year. On the Sundays after that initial Feast of Epiphany, we look at other moments or experiences or things in Scripture that reveal Jesus as the Christ, that demonstrate his power and show his authority and ultimately make known God's love for us. We see that Epiphany is the church season in which God's light is revealed into the world, when his glory is made manifest. The spiritual flow of these kind of church seasons that we experience in the winter is that in Advent, we are waiting for the light in the midst of the darkness. In Christmas, we see the light overcome the darkness. And in Epiphany, we follow that light to where it comes from, to its glorious source in God. So we move from flickering candlelight to the light of the cradle to seekers being welcomed into this widening circle of light. And it's in this spirit of Epiphany, this spirit of revelation, this spirit of learning more about God and his love, that I want to talk a little bit more just at the beginning of this sermon about an exciting opportunity coming up for in a few weeks called Theology for Everyone. So I want to invite up my friend Jeff Porter to come up and talk to us about it. Let's give Jeff a round of applause. Come here.
I don't know where to stand.
Okay. We probably need, Kip, do we need to stand close for the camera? Okay. So, who are you? Tell us about yourself.
My name is Jeff Porter. I'm from Mount Shasta, California.
We got one woo. Okay.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah. I was a C student at Mount Shasta High School.
Okay, okay.
And I dropped out my first semester of community college.
Okay. All right. And you want to teach us things?
Yeah,
okay,
yeah.
Right.
So my mentor at the time invited me to start reading theology with him, and we started with Francis Schaeffer, and it ignited a passion for learning. for me, because I learned that everything basically comes from our picture of who God is. And learning about theology connects all of life to our faith and what God is doing in this world now. So that led me down a very long, expensive journey of much, much more education.
What was that journey? What was that education?
So more master's degrees than anyone should have. And
Three. Okay.
And in philosophy and theology and religious studies, and then a PhD in religious studies as well.
Okay. Let's do a quick lightning round.
Yeah.
All right?
Oh, no.
I didn't give him these questions beforehand. Favorite Bend restaurant?
Favorite Bend restaurant? Muay Thai.
Ooh. Crispy garlic chicken? Okay, sorry. Ski or snowboard?
Both.
Ooh.
I snowboard for myself, and I ski to teach my kids how to ski.
Okay, so okay.
I spend more time skiing now.
Favorite run at Bachelor?
Anything off Northwest.
Okay. What's your go-to karaoke song?
Probably... I don't sing karaoke, but I think that I could bring the house down with Mr. Jones from the Counting Crows.
Okay, I like that. Okay. All right, so tell us about theology for everyone. What is it? What's it going to look like? What are we going to be doing?
So this class is really about what theologians call the attributes of God, which is just what do we know about God that's revealed in Scripture and His revelation. So you can imagine how, I hate that there's a picture of me on that slide, by the way.
That's a nice picture.
You can imagine how the way that we think about God, like if we think about Him as loving and kind and forgiving, that's going to affect the way that we talk to Him, that we approach Him. So the way that we are going to talk about Him to other people. If we think that God is like mean and vindictive and super judgmental, that's going to affect our faith as well. Well, there's other attributes that we also are going to affect how we think about ourselves and God and our place in this world. Things like mystery and incomprehensibility. Even in the last song that we sang, it connected His omniscience, His all-knowing, with His mercy. And that affects how we think about God's mercy and the way that He deals with us, because He knows everything. Therefore, He can actually forgive everything. So we're going to dig deeper into some of those other what theologians call the incommunicable attributes, which are the big absolute attributes, like his all-powerfulness, His all-knowing, things like that. And we're going to see how that connects to the other aspects of our faith and makes our faith more vibrant and come more alive.
Okay, what's a typical Sunday night going to look like if someone comes?
So there'll be a short little lecture, so just make sure that we're on the same page, and then we're going to spend a lot of time breaking up into small groups and having small sort of discussions, and then larger discussions as well, because I really deeply believe that theology is meant to happen at church and in community. I think theology sometimes gets a bad rap, probably rightfully so, as being something that is like, something that like nerds do, and you get really into it, and you sort of become gatekeepers about protecting your own little doctrines and things like that. But it's really about how we can empower one another to know God more fully and more deeply. So that's the goal, and that's what we're going to try to stick to. I've got two amazing people that are helping me teach this course. I don't know if you've gotten a chance to meet either of them, but Mark Patterson is actually the president of a seminary. He goes here.
No way.
And Dan Reed, who is, I don't know, when I first met him, I had like a moment of like starstruck, because Dan actually edited the series of dictionaries that, I am not exaggerating, are probably on the shelves of 90% of pastors in this country. So he knows so much about Christianity, about the New Testament, and about how theology like fits into our faith to make it palatable and make sense to us. So he's going to be teaching with us. It's going to be really awesome.
All right. Last thing. Someone's on the fence. They're sitting out there. What's your pitch to get him to come? Last pitch.
There's free childcare.
Oh, hey, smart.
No. Yeah. I just think this is for everyone. If you are someone who thinks like, I don't really think theologically, I've never like picked up a theology book, I'm kind of intimidated, then I would say this class is really for you. This is a chance for us to talk about it together and really grow together. But I think if you are a theology nerd, then you should come and share your wisdom as well, and I will make sure that you don't dominate the conversation.
Okay, perfect. Let's give Jeff a round of applause. All right, sign up, be there. It's going to be great. During Epiphany this year, we have been following the lectionary readings for the book of Psalms. You heard this morning we are in Psalm 19. And I imagine for many of you, parts of this psalm sounded pretty familiar. The first verse says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands." That probably rings a bell for you. And then the last verse, "May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer." You've probably heard that before, a sermon or two before. And between them, maybe we're not as familiar. So that's why we're here today. C.S. Lewis had this to say about Psalm 19. He said, "I take this to be the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world." Well, it's a little aggressive from C.S., but it's good. It's good. Verse 9 of this psalm is actually in part of the inscription on the Lincoln Memorial. The psalm itself has been set to music by many composers like Beethoven. It's in Handel's Messiah. And when Natalie was reading this morning, you may have noticed that the psalm itself might have felt a little bit disjointed. It spends 6 verses talking about the heavens, creation, you know, sun. And then all of a sudden at verse 7, it switches to talking about the law and statutes and all of that. And all of our English teachers in the room are like, you know, where is the transition sentence, right? And the jump is so stark that it has even caused scholars to wonder if Psalm 19 was actually 2 different songs that were slapped together. This was a pretty common view for a while, but most recent interpreters of the text have concluded that it is most meaningfully interpreted as a single poem. And while I'm no expert, I agree with them. I think this psalm speaks with one unifying voice and is powerful because of its seemingly disparate ideas coming together. So this morning, we're going to look at 3 different movements in the psalm and what they reveal about God. The first chunk of the psalm, as you heard, speaks about revelation that we experience in creation. The second speaks to revelation that we experience in the law. And the final few verses speak to revelation in prayer. And what this psalm ends up doing is teaching us how all 3 fit together into one unified life of faith. So we'll start from the top. "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge." So immediately we see the poet at work in this psalm utilizing this theme of speech. If those words that are in there, declare, proclaim, pour forth, speech, voice, words, "The heavens declare the glory of God. They proclaim the work of his hands." And these opening lines in the psalm proclaim that creation reveals the Creator. Creation puts God and his glory on display. Creation almost serves as a set of glasses for us to help us begin to see God as the Creator. Throughout church history, many have referred to the duality present here as the two books, the book of nature and the book of scripture. Or as Charles Spurgeon put it, nature and scripture are 2 books of the same revelation and 2 parts of one great poem. And where we have often got this wrong, particularly in our American brand of evangelical Christianity, is we have misunderstood the relationship between revelation and scripture. We have acted in such a way to treat God's voice as if it is locked up as a prisoner in the print of scripture. Don't get me wrong, we love the Bible here at Antioch. We preach from it each and every single week. It is the focus of our sermon, but it is not the only place to hear from God. We know this here living in Central Oregon. When we look at our beautiful mountains, trees, rivers, we look up to the sky and see the stars. And what the psalmist is saying is that the book of nature is a great place to start to see this God who has created all of this. It's almost as if God is saying, "If you care to find me, look to the western skies." Right? "I just saw Wicked, guys. Did you know she's not actually wicked? It's crazy. All right." The text goes on a somewhat strange discussion of the sun. It says, "In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth." All right. A little random, right? We're talking about creation. Sun fits into that, but it does seem like an overly specific dialogue about the sun. So why does the psalmist do this? Well, most likely it is a cheeky bit of wordplay. The Hebrew word for sun is Shemesh, and the Babylonian sun god was known as Shamash. So they come from this same root word, Shemesh, Shamash. And like many ancient peoples, the Akkadians, the Sumerians, they worshiped the sun as a god. And so the psalmist is using this familiar imagery to stress that the sun is not a god to be worshiped, but something created by the one true God. That God actually created a place in the heavens for the sun, that the sun does what it is appointed to do by the real and true creator. In fact, for many of these ancient peoples, the sun god was seen as the god of order and the god of justice. So the psalmist says, the one true God who created the sun, we'll see in just a moment, is the God who orders the world for justice and provides the world ultimate protection. So that is the first movement in our psalm today, that creation reveals God as the creator, reveals God as the God of justice and the God of order. And while the beauty of creation in the cosmos causes some to look at it as worthy of praise, we see that the psalmist says, all right, here is the next step in the journey. Starting in verse 7, we see the revelation switch from creation to being revelation being revealed in God's law. And I know for many of us, God's laws feels icky, right? It's like a negative reaction in us. But I think if we look at the text, we can begin to see a little bit of a different understanding. We're going to see all sorts of synonyms used for God's law or God's Torah. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. So just these three verses, we see six different terms, again, for law or Torah, or maybe even better understood as covenant instruction. Law, statutes, precepts, commands, fear, decree. And while we, again, we can have sometimes have these feelings about the law in a religious sense, what the psalmist is doing here is trying to articulate that it shouldn't be viewed as an onerous legal requirement, but instead a gift of direction, of showing us God's ways. One of the consistent lessons our Jewish brothers and sisters teach us is to view God's instructions not as a burden, but as a blessing. As many of you know from the prayers of the people these past few weeks, we've been dealing with some health challenges in our household the past forever or so. And primarily with our youngest, Nellie, who, as you heard, police report had a successful surgery on Friday. So thank you for your prayers for that. But actually, everyone in our house has been sick. The Del Vaccaro family is single-handedly keeping the amoxicillin business afloat. Nellie's been on it. Penny's been on it. I was even on it, okay? Obviously, Julia was administering doses to all three of us. Kidding, sort of. Anyway, as many of you parents know, giving young children medicine is one of the most, most challenging parts of parenting. Penny is our three-year-old, and she really did not appreciate taking her medicine twice a day. So much so that one of us, we would have to like hold her down, you know, and hold her arms, and she's like squirming and fighting and punching and like going for the eyes. And it got better over the course of the 10 days or so. Again, but she fighted it, she'd scream, she hated it. And I think for many of us, when we hear a discussion about God's law or statutes or precepts or commands, we feel the same way as Penny. It's this thing that we have to fight. It's this horrible thing for us. It's this onerous experience put on this. It's dreadful. It is certainly not the fun part of faith. It's not something that brings joy or refreshment to our lives, as this scripture says. But the psalmist shows us a different way by inviting us to see the law of God as the way-making and sense-making word of guidance, that God's teaching revives our very souls and brings us wisdom. God's precepts bring rejoicing to our mind. They enlighten our vision, that when we revere God, we can obey him and have right relationship with God and with our neighbors. Our psalm today is one of three psalms that sing the praises of God's instruction in our lives. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked or stand in the way that sinners take or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. So those who follow God's laws, they are strong. They live a life of flourishing. Psalm 119 is the longest psalm in the Psalter, and it mostly talks about following God's ways. It says this, "Blessed are those whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. They do no wrong, but follow his ways. You have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed. Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees." The psalmist is essentially saying, aren't you glad that God has told you the best way to live, that God has told you how to have a flourishing life? This builds on their history. In the book of Deuteronomy, it says, what other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today? For the Israelites, for God's people, these are a few snippets to show that the law, again, wasn't a burden to be borne for them, but a loving gift from a loving God. Even the Ten Commandments, maybe the most famous laws in the world, they are set in the context of God's gracious acts of deliverance that God has already done. Not as laws to keep in order to get to God, but as a means of grace to live out of that relationship that you already have. God's instruction on how to live were meant to enlighten our eyes like an aperture in a camera lens that opens up and it lets in more light. Give us power to understand more fully this world and the God who has given it into our care. That's why the psalmist describes the laws as more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them, your servant is warned, and keeping them, there is a great reward. Again, this isn't how we typically think of the law. And one of my favorite authors, Walter Brueggemann, he puts it like this. He says, the product of an obeyed Torah or law is joy and well-being, as surely as the consequence of normlessness is an unsustainable jungle of power and threat. It is the Torah that yields identity and perfect freedom. It is indeed a gift. So not only are God's decrees a gift, but without them, we would be a ship without a rudder. But before we can accuse the psalmist of some type of works righteousness, this psalm closes with a section that recognizes our human frailty, our inability to keep the law, and our need for forgiveness. Verse 12, who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless and innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Even though the psalmist has just gone on and on and on about the greatness of following God's ways, they recognize that this is no simple matter to follow God's direction. You and I know that very well. The Apostle Paul knew that. He famously declared, what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. So what are we to do? Well, first, the psalmist calls us to recognize that we have sins of commission and sins of omission. Basically, sins of commission are ones in which we intentionally do things that we know go against what God has said is best. If God has told us to tell the truth and we lie, that is a sin of commission. Sin of omission might describe when we fall short. Sometimes it might be due to our ignorance of what God's law or due to our inaction. If you use our prayer guide and our typical prayer of confession, it says this, most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed by what we have done and by what we have left undone. Our human frailty limits how we see and experience God so much so that we fall short of how God lays out the world for us, of how he wants us to live. Sometimes, again, it's in things that we do, decisions that we make, and other times it's what we don't do, like love others, like care for the needy. And maybe in our contemporary context, it might be distorted worldviews or beliefs like ethnocentrism, classism, sexism, looking down on others because of their immigration status or who they voted for, that these are things that all fall into that category. Second, the psalmist encourages to try to really follow what God has said is the best way to live. The psalmist says that there is great reward in following God's ways. What does that mean? They don't mean that God miraculously rewards those who keep his law, or that this is about getting into heaven, or this is about jewels on the crown. Rather, reward here means a deepening connection to the true source of life, God. It's not that intimacy with God leads to greater obedience. It's often that obedience leads to greater intimacy with God. These precepts are a gracious gift from the very God who created us and the rest of creation. And they show us how to live, and they offer pictures of what it means to love our neighbors and to love God and how to flourish. But what the psalmist ultimately knows that perfect obedience is beyond our abilities. And that's why the psalm closes by referring to God as the Lord, my rock, and my redeemer. This redeemer title was a word that was borrowed from the realm of kinship law at the time. And within this context, redeemer was a term that referred to the next of kin who bears responsibility to buy back or redeem a relative who had fallen into slavery. So even though God's instructions are perfect, they offer the best way to live, it would become clear that the law was not a means of salvation, that we would need a savior for that. And so the psalmist closes this psalm by referring to God as a family member, and not just any family member, but the one who bears responsibility to rescue us when the waters of life run too deep. And you and I know that Redeemer as Jesus Christ, the one who fulfills the law and sets us free to live according to God's precepts, not to earn salvation, but to follow it out of the overflow of the gift of grace that he has already given to you and me. And so when we think about this psalm and its three components or its movements, we actually see that they are all connected and intertwined. It's not a mishmash of ideas. It takes us on a journey from the heavens to our hearts. Beginning with praise of God's glory in nature, we see the glory of the Creator on display for the whole world to see. But Psalm 19 holds to the audacious view that despite the vast distance in time and in kind, creation and scripture are the work of the same one indivisible God. Each one serves as a foundational and transformational part in this epic and ongoing story, which starts in Genesis, goes through Revelation, and continues on with you and me. Just as creation communicates God's glory for all the world to see and to hear, God's precepts offer guidance for God's people to embody in our hearts, souls, and in our lives. Just as the energy of the sun shines light upon the world, it brings growth and sustenance, and nothing is deprived of its warmth, so does following God's commands for God's people. There's a famous quote that is attributed to a theologian named Karl Barth, and loosely says that we should read the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in our other hand. We should interpret what we experience, what we see happening in the world, by what we read in God's story, in God's word, in God's scripture. And what I think the psalmist is saying here might be even bolder than what Barth said, to read the Bible in one hand and to read the whole world in the other. That we are invited to interpret both God's word and God's world together on the lookout for God's glory. Because I think part of what this psalm does is it demonstrates the breadth of God's handiwork. First, in creation, that the beauty there points us to a creator. But that might not be enough to know who that creator is, which is why we need scripture too. That in scripture, we see God coming to us personally as gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, showing faithfulness to the thousandth generation. That the triune God revealed in scripture is the same creator that we see when we look out our windows. So that may be what you need, but it might also be the inverse for you. Maybe you are at a season in your life where God's precepts or scripture are not feeling as vibrant as they used to, or you want them to, or they should. You're not seeing the glory of God in the text. So maybe you need to take a hike. Literally, get outside. Drive to the mountains, put on your hiking shoes, your skis, snowboard, whatever it is. Disconnect from your devices and get outside and see that creation puts the glory and goodness of God on display. That just as he planned them, God's two books of nature and scripture work in tandem. And maybe The psalmist called to repent of our sins of commission and omission in light of God's word and God's world is a prophetic call to us in an age of environmental degradation. If the heavens and skies proclaim the glory of God, if they talk about the work of his hands, they pour forth speech, if the sun goes out and back according to God's prescriptions in alignment with God's will, what does that mean for us if we have found ways to tear God's creation apart and misuse it with little conscious effort? We have sinned against God and his good creation by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have ignored God's precepts and call to care for the earth. And we have been complicit in practices and a way of life that hastens the pitfalls of climate change. And no executive order can make that reality any less true. Part of our responsibility as image bearers is to point the rest of creation back to the Creator and represent the goodness of the Creator in all that we do. To be given that responsibility does not mean we have a license to abuse or exploit the rest of creation, but we are to live and interact with the rest of creation in such a way that others see the goodness, the glory, and the love of the Creator on display. Because in God's commands, we see an invitation to live a life of flourishing, a life that reflects God in the world and his commitment to love, not as a burden, but as a blessing. Again, not something that we're great at seeing. If I were to ask you before coming in today, how would you describe God's law? It probably wouldn't have been like delight or joy, bringing light to my eyes, refreshing my very soul. No, and it's partly because we know we can't live up to the law. That is why we need a savior. But if we take a whole gospel perspective, it also doesn't mean we get to ignore God's covenant instructions or that they don't apply to us. Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. We are still called to live into God's best ways, to walk in step with God, to welcome the stranger and the immigrant, to look after the poor and the oppressed, to be faithful in our relationships, to tell the truth even when it's hard, to turn the other cheek, to put the needs of others above ourselves, to give sacrificially, to do to others what you would have them do to you, or even better, treat others as God treats them, to care for the sick, to visit the prisoner, to be peacemakers, and yes, to care for the planet. And to do all of these things not because we have to, not to earn our salvation, not as some type of status or time to achieve, but because it is a rewarding way to live when we walk in step with God, when we align our hearts and our heads and our hands with God. That is the life of faith. Maybe this psalm is teaching us that living in harmony with creation and listening to God's teaching in Scripture, they are both essential parts of our faith. That as we do both of these things, we will love our neighbors and love God. That we'll still fail and we'll still mess up, but we have a rock and a redeemer who will rescue us and help steer us back in the right direction. So, Antioch family, may we be a people whose words of our mouths, meditations of our hearts, and practices of our lives be pleasing in our rock and redeemer's sight. Amen.